This past August, a couple friends of mine, we got together and we started out on a new tradition, something we're going to do every August. We were taking a look at some of the sporting venues that we'd always seen on TV. For 2 weeks, we call it the Great American Ballpark Tour. We headed out in a little Toyota 4Runner and pulling a trailer with all the charcoal and barbecue grill and stuff we could hold, hot dogs and hamburgers and meatballs and everything. And we'd just pull into a ballpark and start tailgating. We saw a lot of great things. In Chicago, as we were leaving Kaminsky, saw Scottie Pippen driving right next to us, waved at him and everything. We were at the largest football game in the history of the world, Notre Dame versus Michigan. 106,851 folks in that one stadium. Just tremendous things. Went to the Sky Dome in Toronto, saw the Detroit Tigers play. We were at Monday Night Football, second row in the dog pound, watching the Browns whoop up on the 49ers that night. But some of the neatest things we saw were in old Chicago. Soldier Field. Got down on the field. I ripped up a piece of grass, got it growing in my backyard right now. Dick Butkus, Walter Payton playing on it. Saw the house that Michael built there at Chicago Stadium, Kaminsky Park. But the neatest one with the most tradition had to be Wrigley Field, where the Cubs play. All right. We went and we got to participate in some traditions there that I'm from Texas, all right, and all I'd seen play was the Rangers, and we got to see some real old Major League Baseball traditions. And one of those traditions was, is in any other ballpark in America, when any team, any player gets lucky enough or is good enough to hit a ball out of the park, you're lucky to leave with good memories of the game. But very few, maybe one out of 45,000 every game gets to leave with an actual Major League Baseball that's been swatted out of the park into the bleachers. Well, at any park you keep that ball. But there at Wrigley Field, they only keep the balls that are hit out by Cub players. We got to see as one home run was hit out early in the game, and this fan caught it. We were waiting for him to keep it. The fans just started shouting, "Throw it back! Throw it back! Throw it back!" This guy was making his way around the bases, and this one fan stands up and just throws it back at him. Everybody had a few too many, stands up and goes, "Yeah!" They're just going nuts. I was like, man, this is awesome. And we heard the story of a father and son who got caught in this tradition once. And it's a neat little story. They went to this game. Father knew of the tradition. The son, 6 years old, knew nothing of it. Had his ball glove. The father was like, yeah, every kid takes his ball glove, sits out in the bleachers and waits on that ball. Sure enough, in the very beginning of the game, the opposing team, swack, hits one out, headed straight for his boy. Boy leans forward over the guy in front of him, catches the ball. His dad is like, oh no. He can see in his son's eyes, that son is already thinking about, wait till I tell mom. Wait till I tell little sister, little brother. Wait till I tell my older brother what little brother got. Wait till I call my grandparents. Tell my friends, I've got a Major League Baseball. I caught it on TV. I'll tell tomorrow at show and tell at school. And then the chant started. Throw it back. Throw it back. Throw it back. And that dad was like, oh no. What are we going to do? And what seemed like an eternity was only a few seconds, but the fans just started shouting louder and louder. The runner was rounding first, second, headed for third. Little boy stands up, tears in his eyes. He thinks he's taking it personally. He thinks that they are just jealous because they don't have what he has. He takes the ball and flippantly barely gets it out onto the field. The fans just cheer and scream. The boy breaks down just sobbing into his father's arms. The rest of the game goes on. The players never notice. The rest of the fans keep going. But that one section, the people were just touched. And they're like, oh no, this poor little guy. So one guy, a couple rows back and a couple seats over, pulls out a $20 bill, sends it on down, says, I know it's not much, but it's all I've got. Here's for that baseball. Way to be a Cubs fan. Well, the people that passed that money, they start digging deep. Change is rattling. Bills are flying. After a while, a guy who's had way too many, a couple rows up, goes, let's help out our little buddy. He whips out a $100 bill, sends it on down. suddenly this dad who was devastated and the boy who couldn't even compose himself, they're starting to perk up. Their hands that were wiping away tears are now shoving money and greenbacks down their pockets and in their, you know, down their socks and everything. It turned out to be the best day of that boy's life. And now he's sitting here waiting to catch another ball so he can throw it back. He doesn't care who does it. He's going to throw it back. Sounds a little bit familiar. So many times the thing that we think we must have is the thing we must throw back. Our world tells us, hold on, you're lucky to have what you've got. That one thing you have, most of us don't have. It's of the world. Hold on, it's a good thing. While God and His team, His entire kingdom chants to us, throw it back. Throw it back. The thing that I desire for you to have, you cannot have until you throw that thing away. And then I will give you a reward where you will never remember what you were holding in the first place. Let us cast our sins off and take on His righteousness. It is the greatest of exchanges that we are allowed and blessed to be participants in. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we begin to study Your Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Lord, I pray that You would humble my heart and help me to remember why I'm up here. I am not up here to do a good job as if I were getting a grade. I am up here because I'm a sinner and I am forgiven. And I pray at this time that You would help no words of Mitch Wilburn come through in this lesson, because the words of Mitch Wilburn would lead people to death. I pray that only Your Son and Your Spirit would speak now, and that they would intercede in a mighty fashion. Let this be the case, Father, as we are studying and trying to learn about casting our sins off, to adopt Your righteousness, to become it in this great exchange, so that we may live a great encounter with Your life. It is in His name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. First off, let's take a look at what has happened in this great exchange. It's a good thing to know what we're getting involved in, what we're going to be about, to be impacted, or at least try to be impacted this morning by what the Word tries to tell us. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Him who didn't even know sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you catch that first part? Did you catch the first part of that Scripture? Are we too tired this morning? That may be the case. But I think for me, I've read this thing over 100 times in the last few days. 500 times in the last few weeks. And several times I can't cop out and say, well, I was just tired. That's why I didn't grasp the enormity of it. Is that the case? It is one of the most packed and loaded Scriptures in the Bible. It's so huge. Its meaning sometimes eludes us. Or is it the case, and I pray not, but I think it is with me sometimes, that my heart is so calloused? I read that with all the power of reading the TV guide. Think about it. Do we read this verse as if we're reading what comes on next at 8, 9? Oh yeah, tonight, Final Four. Ooh, I'm pumped about that. But when I read this, God made Him who didn't know sin, was not a part of sin, not just to sin, but to become sin. The Word incarnate, becoming sin incarnate. I challenge you to read that over and over until it starts to sink in. I still have a few hundred more times to read that and more appropriately live that so it makes a difference. But the one thing I do know that hits me hard is the first three words. God made Him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verse 36, we find a Savior who is down on His knees in sorrow. He is at the point of death. His tears and sweat are His blood, and He says, "Dad, I know I was sent for this purpose, but if there's any way, I don't want to do it anymore. But not my will, but yours be done." A second and third time, "Dad, don't make me go. Please don't make me go." God made him go. It smacks to the rim of being unfair. It is the most unjust thing I've ever seen. The man who did nothing, but his life was about three things pretty much if you look at his walk. He hugged on kids, he healed sick people, and he fed hungry people. And he was killed for that. It's the most unfair thing I've ever heard of. But brothers and sisters, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. And that is the way it must remain. It must remain unfair. Because we came into the great exchange offering nothing but our sin. And He offered everything. If we try to lift up our end of the bargain and go, "Well, I'm offering this, a little bit of something," we end up looking like Jerry Jones and Jimmy Johnson. Couple of goofballs who have everything going for them, but they're caught up in petty stuff. We have come into the great exchange offering nothing. It is unfair. It is a total gift. God made Him who didn't know sin to be sin for us. God did not... Now hear me out on this one. God did not send His Son to die for us. You hear that? Should have pricked your ear up. God did not send His Son to die for us. He sent His Son to die for us individually, not as a collective. If God were a human, He'd be locked away as an insane man. Our God, if everyone on this earth was going to heaven, 4 billion people, if 3,999,999,099 were going to heaven, and one were not, you or I were not, we had participated in sin and all the others hadn't, our world says, "Hey, that's pretty good darn odds. Take them. Every time. You got the 3 billion, 4 billion, take it over the one." Our God sent His Son to die for each one of us. He came for me. If there had been none other, Jesus died for me. And so many times we don't act like we believe that. His love for the just one caused Him to come for the sins of the just one. I've shared this with my youth group, this next scripture I'm going to share with you now. I've shared this with my church, with several other youth rallies. No other verse has impacted my life like this one. It's in Matthew 20. It's the story of the vineyard workers. I'll paraphrase if you'd like to come along. Read along. Talking again about how He became our sin for us. The kingdom of heaven is like a vineyard. The landowner went out into the marketplace and he saw some men at 6 a.m. And he said to these men at 6 a.m, "Come and work in my vineyard and I will pay you a day's wages, 1 denarius. So the men got up and went to work in the vineyard at 6 a.m. He went out again about 9 o'clock. He saw some other men still standing there. He went out again at noon. And said, "Why are you still here? Don't you know there's work to be done? I'm willing to pay you. I will pay you what is right. Come and work in my vineyard." He sees the work is still not going to be completed. He goes out again at 3 o'clock. Quitting time's at 6. He comes back again right an hour before quitting time at 5. And says, "Would you come work in my vineyard?" 5 different shifts of men work in the vineyard. Those hired at 6, 9 a.m., noon, 3 and 5, and they just work, 30 minutes to an hour. He calls his foreman and says, "Line up the workers, let's pay them what's right." The men who were hired at 5 come up and they get a denarius. They're pumped to death. They got a day's wage for 1 hour. Well, the guys at the back of the line hired at 6 start to look at each other and say, "Well, we worked 12 times longer than them. Them 1 hour, us 12. we're going to get 2 weeks' pay in one day. They get up there and also get the same, one denarius. They begin to grumble, and then the landowner comes up to them and says, "What are you grumbling about?" They said, "We have borne the burden of the heat of the day all day long, but yet you treat these men who work merely 1 hour the same as us. We feel ripped off. We've been cheated to the nth degree. What's up with that?" About that time, the landowner looks back at him and says, "Did I not agree to pay you a denarius?" "Well, yes." "Well, I have paid you what is right. Do you have your denarius?" "Yes." "Then go. Are you envious because I am generous? It is my money and I will do what I want to with it." So it will be. The first will be last and the last will be first. I read this to my youth group about a year ago and asked them, what is this about? Seventh grader stands up and says, "It's about the kids making fun of us at school for being Christians. Whenever they come to the Lord, no matter what, they're going to get the same thing we get." I was like, "Well, that's pretty good." A couple kids went on, started to get out of hand. "Hey, we're feeling a little ripped off about this. You mean that kid that makes my life a living hell at junior high? You talk about a rough place. It's junior high. They will make fun of you for anything. I have been kicked out of friendships, been turned down by girls, everything made fun of because I have chosen to follow Christ. It has caused me nothing but grief. And now you're telling me that this guy that makes fun of me, and probably his kids one day will make fun of my kids, comes to the Lord late in life, is going to get the same thing as me." I had a mutiny on my hand there in the junior high class. They're going, "Hey, we feel ripped off." Well, I tried to explain to him, "Well, there's joy in following Christ. It's count it a blessing to be turned down by that girl. Count it a blessing to be made fun of. And count it a blessing when they cut down your mama." Stuff like that. I could tell I was making no headway. I will never teach that lesson like that again and allow that situation to set that up to happen, that we are actually the ones hired in the morning. Let me play this situation out for you. We walk into a room, and in this room, hypothetical situation, and it will happen one day in judgment, is a tapestry of Christians that have gone throughout time. We look over here and we see some people by their clothes. They're from the first century. We see some people from the 17th century. We see some people from the Crusades. All throughout time. 2,000 years of Christians. We walk in very proudly announcing ourselves. "Hello, Mitch Wilburn, vineyard worker, 6 a.m. Good to meet you. Preached all my life, youth minister, Tulsa, Oklahoma, Bible Belt, graduate, Bible, ACU, the Mecca. Hey, glad to be here. Just another guy in this tapestry of Christians. Hey, what's your name, by the way?" We hear the call back. "It's good to meet a 6 a.m. Christian. My name is Paul. Some know me as Saul. My life has not been one where I can claim what you claim. You see old Stephen over there? He's a good brother. I was there when we killed him. You know, I have been through a few things, though. A few stonings. Well, I remember that one time right out Derby when they stoned me. Shocked them to death when I got right back up and walked right back into the city. Yeah, I've been shipwrecked a few times, thrown in prison and beaten. Mitch Wilburn, it's good to meet you." Well, I walk away. I'm like, well, maybe I'm not a 6 a.m. Christian. But you know, old Paul was always hard on himself. He called himself the chief of all sinners. He's an apostle. Well, some kind of pathology going on there. "Hey, what's your name? 2nd century by your clothing?" "Yeah, my name is Erasmus." You say, "Hey, well, I'm a 9 a.m. Christian. I bore most of the heat of the day." He says, "Heat? Yeah, that's one of the last things I felt. I remember as they strapped up my wife, my 2 boys, and my daughter. And they said, Erasmus, we like you, but we've got orders. What we've got to hear from you, brother, you stupid Christian, is just that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. You tell us that once and we'll stop putting kindling under your boy's feet. We'll stop putting kindling under all your feet. And as he lights up the torch, but if you don't, this is your last day. Erasmus watches his wife be burned to death, his two boys and his little girl. And they come to him and they say, Erasmus, we don't understand this. Why don't you just tell us Jesus Christ isn't the Son of God? He says, I will not deny the Savior that never denied me. He's denied me once, and I will not deny Him now. And that's when they set me on fire. It's then that I walk away and realize, a minute ago I stood on this side of the stage as a cynically self-saved Christian. Well, all those other people are getting the same thing as us. Now I stand over here and I look at Paul and those guys and I'm like a thankful sinner. God, you mean I get what they get? You mean I get to spend eternity with Abraham and Moses and Paul? God, a minute ago I thought I was a 6 a.m. Christian, but I praise your name because I was hired at 5 p.m. and I did almost no work, but I got the same as them. He died for me. Let your sins be cast off and take up His righteousness so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Why is that might there? Why doesn't it just say so that in Him we will become the righteousness of God? Does that mean that the first part should read, God made Him who didn't know sin to get almost all our sins, but every once in a while He misses a few? As if His blood isn't enough to cleanse us totally? The might is there because, as far as God is concerned, it should say we will become the righteousness of God. But the might comes in when we say we might follow Him or we might not. Too many of us live our lives and make fun of other groups by saying, well, they believe, once saved, always saved. But then we come back and say, we believe by our actions, if saved, just barely saved. Just a little bit. Oh, we barely got in there. Whew, that was tough. We might become His righteousness. His offer is standing. There's a couple things I want to do in my life before my body gets totally shot. My back's been going out on me, my knee's broken, I'm going blind and I'm losing my hair. I'm 25 years old, youth ministry's been pretty rough on me. But in college I missed out on two things. Had a couple friends who went skydiving, a couple friends went bungee cord jumping. My dad, when I told him I was thinking about it, he goes, well, son, it's not the falling that you'll ever mind, it's a sudden stop at the end. And he goes, you know, on the skydiving, there might just be one sudden stop. But on the bungee cord jumping, if that rope's too long, there's going to be a lot of sudden stops, you know, just bang you to death. I'm still less and less thinking about doing this, but there's an illustration we can draw from this. I could bungee cord off this deal. As I'm fixing the bungee cord, I'm a coward by myself. I go with a couple friends. I'm sure the common thing that people say when they bungee cord is, well, I hope this rope's all right. I hope this rope doesn't break. You know, I'm a pretty big guy. I hope this rope's not too long or too elasticity and, you know, bounces us and slaps us right up into the bottom of the bridge or something. But the thing that you probably never hear is somebody go, hey, forget the rope. I'm pretty big. I'm worried about the bridge, you know. This rope might take up all its tension and that bridge is going whack like that. The bridge is there. You're not worried about the bridge. It's the rope. The bridge represents God's ability to offer the invitation to the great exchange. It's there. It's a given. It's not going anywhere. But the rope is our decision whether or not we will answer, whether or not when we sin we'll bounce back and cast those things off and become His righteousness. This great point in history of the great exchange is a point in history. But right now, and I'll get through this pretty quick, we need to take this point in history of the Great Exchange and make it the turning point in our lives. We know what has happened in the Great Exchange. God made Him who didn't know sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become His righteousness. Big deal! Satan knows that and shudders. To know that is not enough. The question now is, what is our response? Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians, going back before verse 21, still in chapter 5, starting in verse 16. There's three things we need to create anew in our life. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. One more time. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We once regarded Christ in this way, but even Christ we do not regard any longer in that way. We need a new vision. A vision of ourselves as 5 o'clock hired vineyard workers. A vision is of people not seeing the outside and the sin that it's apparent they're involved in. People who see sex, race, nationality, anything like that. People with a vision like Paul. When Paul's in a prison cell with rats, he doesn't have a vision of getting out and slitting his keeper's throat. But when the gate's thrown open and the man says, "My prisoner's escaped, I'll kill myself," Paul sees an opportunity with a new vision to save a soul. No, don't kill yourself. Come praise God with us. We see this vision that Jesus has and can be a new vision in our life in John chapter 13. Verses 1 through 5. Read with me and see if I miss a verse here. I've read this several times and I can swear I'm missing something. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, and that He had come from God and was returning to God. So He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around Him. We know what happens. All 12 are lined up. Peter's just waiting on the confrontation. "Well, when he gets to me, I'm going to tell him he can't wash me." And that's where most people go with this scripture. You know, and Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me." And Peter says, "Wash me all over then." Where is the part where it says He washed John's feet, He washed James' feet, He washed Bartholomew's feet, and then skipping Judas, He washed Andrew's feet? He knew that Judas had sold Him out. I would have loved to have been there with a stopwatch to time this. 5 minutes on John's feet, 5.5 on James, 5 on Andrew. 12 minutes on Judas. We need to have a new vision. Even when people have sold us out to die, let's follow them. Follow Him. With that new vision in verse 17, we need to have a new creation. Back in 2 Corinthians. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come." His death offers us the new creation. The encounter, taking the exchange and running with it. Our death accepts the exchange. And our lives, resurrected with His, begin the great encounter. In verse 18, we see the last thing we need to become anew. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us this new message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. It is that God is making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Come back to God or come to Him the first time. Question, brothers and sisters. When was the last time you got down on your knees and implored someone to come to Christ? Not ask him to a dinner on Wednesday night. Not ask him to a skating party or a retreat. But implored them to come to Christ. As y'all know, tomorrow's Easter. It is a terrible, terrible thing on Easter not to have a voice to cry, "He is risen." But it is a horrific, twisted and evil thing to have a voice to cry, "He is risen," but yet not desire to cry it. The human spirit fellowships with the fantastic. We love to tell stories as humans. You watch tonight in the Final Four. Who plays tonight? Is it both teams playing? All four, okay. Arkansas? I've lost my mind up here. Who? Arkansas and Arizona. This Corliss Williams guy, he's going to be the next Shaq. This joker can bring down a rim. I'm waiting for it to happen. And as me and all my buds are crowding around, that guy takes that ball double-handed, going up, jams it, breaks the backboard, brings the whole system down, and on the way back down the court, looks at a guy and says, "That was in your face and in your mama's face." You know, all the guys in that room are going to go, "Oh, that was brutal. What I wouldn't give to be able to dunk like that." I'd have that put on my tombstone. Mitch Wilburn, 5'8", but he could dunk, you know. That would just be awesome. If I could dunk, that's all you'd hear for the next year. "Hey, I can dunk a ball. I wouldn't take another outside shot. My Cowboys, that's all people can talk about now. Oh, Barry Switzer, wishbone in the NFL. It's going to be bad." We like to tell stories about things as humans. It's our nature to fellowship with the fantastic. To not tell the story of Christ is not just sub-Christian. It's sub-human. It's the greatest story that's ever been told. Humans, sinners would tell if someone saved their life. But yet we, even as Christians, do not. I can't help but think, I've got a blind friend here named Alan sitting on the front row. I think of Alan a lot when I read this passage. Jesus healed the two blind men and said to them, "Sternly, you tell no one what I did for you." Next verse. They told a few people. No, it reads, they told the whole region. They couldn't stop talking about it. I find it ironic that they were told not to tell, but they told. And in our new job capacity, we're told to be ambassadors and have a message of reconciliation and to tell, but we don't. Tomorrow's Easter. Let's start it off in our assemblies. Let's let people know that He is risen. Let's start today with a new vision, a new creation, and a new job. In closing, the most tradition I saw, though, on that whole ballpark tour we took was at the University of Notre Dame campus. I saw a plaque to Joe Montana, Joe Theismann, the great, revered, immortal Four Horsemen, Tim Brown, all these great players, Heisman Trophy winners. Last year, Jerome Bettis, Rookie of the Year, Notre Dame. All of these players, Reggie Brooks, Rick Mayer. But there was one, and they made a movie of it right as we got back. The movie was titled Rudy. It was about a young man named Rudy Rudiger back in the 70s. He played two plays. Didn't score a touchdown, didn't intercept, didn't get a fumble. In the movie they show a sack, but he didn't have a sack. He was told that he would not go to the University of Notre Dame. He did. You would never suit out even for the practice squad. He did. You will never sit on the bench. He did. You will never, ever get in a game. He did. And when he went off that last game of his senior year on his teammate's shoulders, the University of Notre Dame player said, "This is the last player that will ever be carried off by a Notre Dame team. No one else will. If you score a touchdown every time you touch the ball, if you run for 1,000 yards in a game, in a quarter, we're not carrying you off. It is because they told this young man he could not conquer, and he did. Let us cast our sins off. Adopt His righteousness. Participate in this great exchange so that we can live this great encounter. I envision a stadium one day like this for me. And my Lord is not going to come back and call to me flippantly, "Oh, what was your name again, the boy that lived in Tulsa? Oh, Mitch, that's right. Why don't you come too?" And hey, I'm not just saying this for me, but every one of us that choose to conquer and live out this new vision, new creation, and new job. They say as Rudy Rudiger was hauled off by his teammates, the crowd started clapping in unison, chanting, "Rudy, Rudy, Rudy." 86,000 people. And I look forward to the day that the carpenter picks me up, puts me on his shoulder, and says, "Hey, Mitch, we're going to see Dad." And the angels start to talk, clapping. See, it is his dad, my God, that he longs for me to be introduced to. And it is only by his blood that I will ever get there. I have to get rid of my sins by none of my own power, but just by adopting his righteousness. Thank you very much.